have been briefly, once in a while anyway, looking at, well, you know what, actually closer to getting close to Recognition Sunday again, so it's been almost a year now. Time goes far too fast. I've been looking at the subject of church history, and at least when I have the opportunity of teaching, which hasn't been overly frequently of late, we've been studying the subject, and we had gotten to the Council of Nicaea, and right around that time is when I went back east for the debate on justification by faith with Mr. St. Genis on Long Island, and I came back with the presentation on the early church's testimony to the sufficiency of Scripture, and so we broke those 3 weeks up over a period of time as well. And so now we get back to where we were. We had just gotten to the Council of Nicaea, and I had mentioned to you the importance of the Council, not only as being reckoned the first quote-unquote ecumenical council, that is a worldwide council, but it was also the first council held after the persecution by the Roman Empire had ceased. It was called by the emperor, and hence it marked a tremendous watershed. We had discussed a little bit about the beginnings of a, we can trace back anyways to this period of time, the beginning of what might be called the magisterial church, the church-state relationships that began as a result of this. Not immediately, it took many centuries before further things could develop, but this was a first step. And so we discussed the importance of that. We gave some of the background as to why this council was called, why Constantine was concerned that there was a division amongst Christian people over the issue of Arianism. We had defined Arianism as the teaching of Arius, that Jesus Christ is of a different substance than the Father. That is, there was a time when the Son was not. There was a time before the creation of Christ, that Christ is a created being from the Arian perspective, that he has not eternally been God. He may be called God, but he is called God only in a derivative or secondary sense. And that remains important today because there are groups who do the same thing today. And sadly, many evangelicals don't listen closely to what is being said. And so as long as someone is willing to say, well, sure, Jesus Christ is God, but we don't want to, for some reason, be persnickety or, I guess, unkind and ask the next question, what do you mean by that? And so the obvious groups like Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel, will use the term God. They look at Isaiah 9:6, for example, which Jesus called the mighty God, and say, yeah, that's referring to Jesus. He is a mighty God. He is a God, but he is not truly divine or deity in the sense of having eternally been God. He has a highly exalted position, and since he is invested with power and authority from God, then from certain perspectives he can be viewed as God, but he is not viewed as Jehovah God. He is a secondary being. And so you have those folks. You have, I was reminded yet once again yesterday afternoon, I was sitting in line getting some munchies for me and the family, at one of those famous drive-thru places, and you know, the wife's out of town, so that's the best way I know how to cook. And I happen to have absolutely nothing to listen to on the radio, so I had 105.5 on K-Love, and they had this advertisement for various Christian artists, and they're going through these various people, and they have them sort of sing a little part of a chorus or whatever it is, some other song. And they're going through these various people, and they go, so what's Craig and Dean? And those of you not familiar with the background know that, if you are familiar with the background, know that I got myself into a tremendous amount of trouble about a year and a half ago when I just happened to mention in passing in an article for the CRI Journal that Phillips, Craig, and Dean come from modalistic churches, and that the churches, their background is Oneness Pentecostal, and that they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And that had caused all sorts of stink as a result. And So I was thinking about the fact that here's someone who would say, yes, Jesus Christ is God. But what they mean by that is that there's one person who manifests different personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Whether they would actually say even the Son is God or not, it depends on which form of modalism they would hold to, but they would not be saying what we're saying when they say that. And so this teaching of modalism had been refuted in the previous century, especially in the East. And if you, I don't know if you remember our wonderful map up here, those of you who never saw it, honestly, you didn't need to see it. I sort of sketched the outline of Europe and over into, if you have, you know, Palestine would be about here, you know, Israel about there, here's North Africa, Greece, Italy, Spain, France, so on and so forth. England would be way up that way. And over in the Eastern churches, especially in the 3rd century, that would be the 200s, this was an issue they struggled with a lot, this issue of modalism, the idea that there's only one person who sometimes acts like the Father, sometimes acts like the Son, sometimes acts like the Holy Spirit. And in point of fact, and I'm not sure if I mentioned this or not, in a local council in the East, in the middle of the 3rd century, and remember, councils then had to be fairly small, remember the persecution is still going on at that time, and therefore you don't exactly have really big councils that you advertise, you know, because like Roman soldiers tended to show up with swords and things like that. And so councils had to be fairly small, but there had been a council in the Eastern churches where they had condemned modalism. They had condemned, at the time they called Sabellianism, because it's Sabellius who was promoting it. And one of the terms that they had objected to, and in fact rejected as heretical, at that council was homoousios, meaning of the same substance. And that, of course, becomes the key word of the Council of Nicaea, but in a completely different context. And that explains a little bit of why you had three different groups at the beginning of the Council of Nicaea. I do now recall that I passed out to you. Been so long, it tells you exactly why. I passed out to you photocopies from my article on the Council of Nicaea, and you may recall that I had a little chart in there that gave you a listing of the three different groups. And remember, we discussed a little bit the group, the Arians, who believed in heteroousios, of a different substance. You had the Orthodox party, who used homoousios, of the same substance. And then you had the middle group, use the term homoiousios, of like substance. And in reality, when we look back on the council, what we discover is that the two groups over here, the Orthodox and the middle group, really were saying the same thing but in different words. And in point of fact, this is going to become even more of an issue in the next century, where there's all sorts of divisions between the Eastern and the Western Church, but it's not because they actually believe different things. It's because Greek remains the language of theology in the East, and Latin has become the language of theology in the West. And it really is an issue that, you know, if they had had the Star Trek Universal Translator, all would have been fine. You know, that wonderful Universal Translator that makes all space aliens speak English, which is just a, you know, wonderful invention. If they had had that, there probably wouldn't have been a lot of the problems there were in the next century after Nicaea, where the Eastern folks thought the Western folks were saying this, and the Western folks thought the Eastern folks were saying this, and they ended up having all sorts of arguments, when in reality, once they sat down, and maybe with like a really good translator, really discussed the issues, they discovered that it was A, language, and B, the differing contexts in which the people were living. If you come from an Eastern church, you come to Council of Nicaea in summer of 325, okay? You're coming from the East, and about, if there were 318 bishops there, then about 306 of them came from the East. There are only about a dozen from the West. So it's mainly an Eastern council. And your background is the things you've been fighting. The you know, if you're a bishop in church, when you've been going to church,
Interviewed with Art Shapes with most students in Brooklyn Heights, New York. Does anybody know what's in Brooklyn Heights, New York? The head of the Watchtower, the Watchtower headquarters. 21 Brooklyn Heights, Brooklyn, New York, Brooklyn, Sweet, I don't know, I think it's something like that. Anyway, if that's where we were located, and we were constantly in contact with the other citizens, then the leaders of the church would be especially sensitive to hearing someone saying stuff. Berkshire has a lot of friends with the Holy Spirit, and she's here in the neighborhood in Brooklyn. And so we listened very closely to this conversation, see if, and so we're always listening, always careful to do that. I'm not a job on the office. So that might be the background. Now, there may be a church just like ours in Salt Lake City. The Salt Lake City is a very different place. There aren't a whole lot of people in Salt Lake City, but there are a whole lot of blacks in Salt Lake City. And so the leaders of the church in Salt Lake City might be very, very concerned when they hear you making statements that sound a little bit like maybe you were starting to embrace the idea that God was once an exalted man or something like that. So the context in which you've been ministering will very frequently tune the way you hear things. And the church from Salt Lake City might send one of their elders, and the church in Brooklyn, New York might send one of their elders, and we might meet at a council in Chicago. Okay? And a person might get out of that council in Chicago and give a perfectly wonderful biblical address. And the two elders who sit in the churches will hear different things from that person because of the context from which they come. So I think it's important to understand what was happening at the Council of Nicaea is that these Eastern bishops come, and they have been fighting the battle against modalism, Baelianism, for a long, long time. And what happens when this, if you're in a tug of war and you're pulling this way, and you've been pulling this way for a long time, well, that tends to be the direction you want to keep going. And if you see or hear things, especially if you hear terms being used that you yourself have condemned, you hear someone say homoousios, and all you can hear is the context in which you've been ministering for many years. That is, someone's using this to try to teach that Jesus and the Father are the same person, that there is no differentiation between them, and you automatically go, no, no, no. Okay? And either they say, oh, no, 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 you're going to look at this, look, man, we're the experts on this stuff. We've been fighting this stuff for decades. You all haven't been fighting this stuff. You don't seem to realize that if you use this term, then you are, in essence, handing a huge weapon to many people that we fight with all the time. In fact, how are we going to go back to our churches where we've preached sermons against this very term? How are we supposed to go back to our churches and explain how we signed the creed that Jesus did? They're going to say, we're compromising. So we're not going to use this. You need to understand, there's no reason to do this. And then they're going to defend their use of whole boy is the opposite from their perspective. Well, what that means is Jesus is fully God, but we're just not confusing me and the Father. And then the other party that's pushing homo is the other, no, you don't seem to understand. The Aryans, we've been fighting these Aryans, you guys have it. We've been fighting these Aryans, and you need to understand, these people are tricky. And if we say homo eugios, they'll say, well, yeah, he's like the Father in that he's greatly exalted, he's very powerful, but they're also going to say that he came into existence at a point in time, and his likeness is only like that of the Father, his being is only like that of the Father, but not truly divine. No, if the unstinted Aryans are 50 people, we can't let them have any quarters. We can't let them have anything. And the two sides have to basically get together and say, well, what do you say? And what are we saying? And they discovered that both sides believe that Jesus Christ had eternally existed as a divine person. Both sides believe that the Father and the Son were eternally distinguishable from one another, and yet they shared the one being that is God. So they agreed on all the essential issues. The argument was over, how do you close the door on the Arians? How do you basically put a sign up on the temple of the church that says Arians not allowed to do church? Because they will develop some sort of a vocabulary that will allow them sort of like silly putty to adopt the shape of whatever system they're encountering, and so they'll find a way of getting around almost any type of definition they can come up with, unless you can come up with one that absolutely positively no honest Arian could ever come. And this was the term that was used to say, it was evident, I mean, Arius himself could not agree to that. He could not sign that in good conscience. It was clearly against what he thought and what he agreed to. So, the argument of the council was not that Constantine came along and said, well, here's the term we're going to use. You all do it, or my soldiers are going to have to agree. No, that didn't matter. Many people would like to suggest to you that that was a place that might have happened. The argument was not that the majority of the bishops came not believing the full deity of Christ, and they had to be cajoled and convinced to somehow adopt an entirely new view of Jesus. No, that's not the case either. In fact, though many people suggest that, that would be an idiotic suggestion because of the fact that most of the people at the Council of Nicaea, the persecution had only ended in 313, I've only said it a dozen years earlier. Most of the bishops there at Nicaea had lived under imperial persecution. There were people there who still bore the scars, missing of limbs that had that they had experienced, and many of them had lost parents and loved ones due to the persecution of the Roman state. So to suggest that they would then come along and go, so you want to change our entire view of our faith? That sounds cool. Pretty neat that you got here, it's so nice to be held in by the emperor. So we'll just put that on the back. That didn't happen either. The discussions then were on the use of terminology so as to clarify the statement so that the Eastern bishops could go home and say, this is what we believe when we left, and the reason we signed this agreement is for X, Y, and Z. And the Western bishops could go back and say, see, Arianism has been clearly identified as heresy, and we can now keep the Arians from claiming that they have any part in the Christian church and that they cannot teach the people and so on and so forth. That was what the discussions were about. It's interesting to read one letter. We don't have a lot of original documentation from the council itself. And sadly, most of the accounts that we do have were written by very biased individuals who are on one of the two sides. And then, after the Council of Nicaea, we'll discuss that in a moment, there was a reaction against it. And in fact, for a number of decades, it was the Arians who were in charge. And so as a result, much of the recollection of the Council of Nicaea became colored by the battles that took place after the Council of Nicaea and all the things that took place in those decades then. So we don't have a lot of original documentation, but one of the letters that does exist is very interesting. It was written by Eusebius back to his church in Caesarea, and it is, in essence, an explanation of why he signed the final form of the creed that contains the term homoousia. Jesus Christ is of the same substance as the Father. It's an interesting read to see how he explains this to his church and how he, in essence, says this is the same creed that we have been using in our church. The only addition is this term, and here's the reasons why, and here's what the Arians are saying, and here is the necessity of making this clarification, and we are not saying this, we are not giving in to the modalists in any way, shape, or form, stuff like that. And so it is interesting reading those types of correspondences that took place back then. Now, the Council of Nicaea, pretty much for the sake of church history, is primarily known for what it did in regards to the doctrine of Christ and establishing these things. It's primarily known for the people that were involved there. I've mentioned to you many times before, and will mention over the next number of times I have an opportunity to teach, a young man by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius was not one of the participants in the council in the sense that he voted as bishop, because he wasn't a bishop yet. He was in his mid-20s at this point in time, and he accompanied the bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, to the Alexandria, bishop of Alexandria, which makes sense, very confusing, to Nicaea. And he, from what we can tell, was involved. He was evidently a brilliant young man, but as I said, he did not become a bishop until about 3 years after the Council of Nicaea, when Alexander died, and he became the bishop of Alexandria in Christ. And Athanasius will become probably the key name over the next four decades. Key name for two reasons. One is already seen, you probably guess, in that, if you recall on the quote that's about his view of the Jewish church, you saw his name on the tongue. And you heard him say things like, scriptures are self-sufficient to the preaching of truth. A number of statements from him will be valued to be sufficient to the scripture to function as the rule of faith of the church. And when he argues against the Arians over the next number of decades, he constantly does so on the basis of the exegesis of the scripture. I think I've already mentioned that one of the encouraging things to me is to read Athanasius' arguments against the Arians and to see them exegeting the exact same passages that we have to use today in dealing with the Holy Spirit, for example. Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 2:9, Philippians 2:5-11, and seeing how he presents the exact same arguments that we use today. It's very heartening that you may have heard me mention that he is the first one to write in the history of the church a full treatise on the atonement. You may have recalled that Edison Packer mentioned that the atonement was a doctrine very late in understanding amongst formal theologians in the church. And Athanasius is the first to write a work on it. And still, the amazing thing is in church history that the atonement and the nature of the atonement and the unity that exists between the book of Hebrews and the Old Testament and its presentation of the meaning of atonement and sacrifice, things like that, really, until the Reformation, you don't have a lot of clarity on that subject. And the reason I shared with you then was because from origin onwards, you have basically an allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament. And you don't have meaningful exegesis of the Old Testament text in a theological context, we don't even need to put it. Even until the Reformation comes on and says we need to do grammatical, historical interpretation of the text of Scripture, but you have a much of a change along those lines. So, Athanasius is very important to us in regards to our belief in the scripture. But then, he's also very important because in that article, if you have a chance to read it, I pointed out that over those next number of decades, the famous watchword or phrase has been Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, because he demonstrates a willingness to stand against formal ecclesiastical authority in defense of belief-based positivity. And why is that important? Well, because there were times in the 350s and 360s when Athanasius is condemned by basically the entire formal church. I mean, if we were to live in that day, and that's one of the things that's difficult about church history, is that we tend to look back upon it with anachronistic eyes. We look back upon it knowing what the outcome is going to be, and therefore we're not struck sometimes with the bravery or foolishness, depending on the situation, of the people involved. But it's easy to look back on someone like Athanasius and say, oh yeah, Athanasius against the world, and you were right on. but we don't seem to recognize what does it look like at the time. I think that's one of the lessons that we can derive out of it, is being in the vast minority, as being convinced of what we are convinced of being informed in our theology, of standing against theological liberalism, buying into the wackiness of the Jesus seminar and all the rest of that stuff. Sometimes we feel like we're the very small minority and old has the world forgotten about for what's going on in this world, but no, it hasn't. And there are many times we can look back into church history, and if we could somehow, in essence, transport ourselves in that context and somehow get rid of all the knowledge we have of what takes place thereafter and say, okay, what would I have thought had I been in this context? What would things have looked like if I had been there? Then we start to see what really was going on with Athanasius. Here you have a guy who's been kicked out of his church. He's been kicked out of his position as Bishop of Alexandria 5 times. I mean, think after about number 3, you know, someone might come along and say, no, you know, I'm so embarrassed, you know, I mean, you're the unhappy guy anymore. You know, you're the bishop of most of what's the problem here? Don't you get the idea? And this is what it comes to. What is it you did? Had a whole lot more than 318 bishops. There has been councils that had over 700 bishops in the past. And they have reinterpreted what I see a mess. Who would you say that you're the only one around? I mean, you're so narrow at this. You're causing division in the church. Even Liberius, the Bishop of Rome, has entered into community with the seminary bishops and has condemned you and cut you off in fellowship with them. But all your things are gone, Athanasius. You need to get with the program here. Don't you change them. You're holding to power. Come on, Athanasius. Show some love. Let's grow the church together. Can you hear someone saying that? I sure can. And yet, we all look back upon him as the great hero of the thing. And yet, what he had to do was to take the lesson from him, and that is, he said, no. I don't care how many bishops have gotten together. As Augustine would say in the next century, if the bishops of the church, and if anyone in shape or form dare to disagree with it, what is in Holy Scripture, they are to be rejected. Wow. About how the nation felt it. And he saw no reason from the Scriptures to believe that these councils that had gathered, despite the fact that they had many more bishops present than were in Nicaea, were quote unquote more biblical. In harmony with what the scriptures actually teach. And so, in essence, we see in Athanasius the very same principle of the supremacy of biblical authority over ecclesiastical decision that we emphasize all the time when we say to Roman Catholicism, no. When we say to the ecumenical movement, no. Because of the fact that these systems are willing to compromise what the Bible teaches. And so whenever I hear all of my wonderful Roman Catholic apologist friends saying, oh, sola scriptura, that's
theological noble. No one believed that until Martin Luther.
That simply isn't the case. That's not true. And some of you may recall, I passed around the magazine from Envoy magazine, where they wrote that hit piece against me because I made the reference in my article on Nicaea about Athanasius standing against the world and how his attitude was not that one would expect of a Roman Catholic but of a Protestant. And so they took that to mean, oh, you're saying Athanasius was a Baptist. You know, and so they had all these pictures drawn up with the Baptists at the Council of Nicaea. You got Baptists in their suits having a potluck with Roman soldiers there. without ever dealing with the actual fact of the matter, and that is that Athanasius acted in a way that is utterly inconsistent with the modern teaching of the Roman Catholicism in regards to authority. And so he becomes important for both of those reasons. So he's there as a deacon, and so he is a first-hand source of information concerning what took place at the council. But of course, as a human being, he's on one side of the battle, and obviously when you are in a battle where, for example, you have been thrown out of your church with your followers hustling you out the back door while 5,000 soldiers come to the front door, that obviously is probably going to influence your recollection events a little bit. I mean, when the emperor sends his armies out to try to find you, in the desert wilderness of Egypt, and the story is told anyways of he and some of his faithful cohorts in a boat on the Nile going one direction while imperial soldiers are in a boat on the Nile going the other direction, and the boat comes right over toward Athanasius, and they yell over, "Have you seen Athanasius?" And Athanasius yells back, "He must be close. He must go in and he never gets caught." That obviously is going to influence your perspective a little bit on what you would call the Council of Nicaea and what others do as well. So none of us would be immune to that kind of bias in our reporting on things either, of course. But he's there, and so he becomes the champion of that position over the next coming decade. Now just briefly, these councils would also put together how can we describe it? They're called canons. That's with one N, by the way, not with two. A canon with two N's goes boom. A canon with one N is either a listing of things or a set of rules. And they would put together canons in regards to how the church should do their sundry things. And it would be a little bit similar to things that, for example, in our Constitution we have guidelines as to how, for example, elders are to be chosen and installed, or how new members are to be received, or issues along those lines. We would call ecclesiastical matters. And by the way, just I know I mentioned this, but it's been so long I don't remember everything I did mention, so you may be getting a lot of repetition. And if you remember everything that I've said so clearly that the repetition is boring you, you're brilliant. A lot of people, in fact, just yesterday someone asked me about the canon of the scriptures and the Council of Nicaea. It's very common for people to say the Council of Nicaea somehow has something to do with the canonization of scripture or providing a list of books. It did not. There is no canonical listing in the Council of Nicaea. So you'll hear that, you'll even hear it on television. Sometimes it's so popular that these things will end up in movie encyclopedias, online encyclopedias, stuff that isn't overly well checked and researched. That's not the case. But they did have a list of canons that they put together. And the funny thing is, over church history, especially over the next about 600 years, Nicaea became so important in the view of the church in the sense of the first council of the church to take place in the whole church outside the Book of Acts, that new canons were created. Because if it was a canon in Nicaea, it has really a special authority. And so hundreds of years later, people started sort of producing new canons, which amazingly enough supported their particular position in the dispute they were in. And we know today that they weren't valid, but the fascinating thing was
I had a Roman Catholic apologist in a debate on the papacy of Boston College in 1993 quote from the four canons, the Council of Nicaea, as if they were still valid. I mean, it's just amazing.
What kind of written information do you have about Nicaea?
Primary sources we have are Eusebius of Caesarea, who wrote the ecclesiastical history. Very biased, he was very much pro-Constantine, and therefore recognized as really basically acting like today's media does about the current administration. Can do no wrong. That's basically Eusebius with Peter Constantine. You have Athanasius, and then you have some letters that people wrote, and basically recollections of a few participants who were involved in disputes thereafter. But as far as actual documentation, like the original writing of the creed or the canon, those are only known from copies in the next century. No. Those started in the next century, basically. Nicaea was, the church didn't know what it was doing in Nicaea. It was the first time this has ever happened. And so they started realizing years after Nicaea, boy, it would have been nice if we had a paper card, something along those lines. If you saw Robert's Rules of Order or something like that, you know, taking minutes and stuff like that. But eventually that kind of thing would take place. Well, he wouldn't have had time to do that. Most people feel that he basically said he did the Codius of Cordova to anybody. And then he sent out the invitation probably based on Codius' recommendation.
How
much
did this
he showed up at the beginning, gave a little speech, and to my knowledge had basically no more active participation after that. No, he showed up dressed in his death wound and basically impressed everybody and said, Sir gave a lot of his theology speech, and I can't always get along, and one of the canons, real quickly, one of the canons, and I'm not sure that I have the, I think I have a text of it here, someplace. The sixth canon of the Herodot, the Council of Nicaea, states the following. Let the ancient customs in Egypt, Libya, and Pentapolis prevail, that the Bishop of Alexandria have jurisdiction in all these, since the like is customary to the Bishop of Rome also. Likewise, in Antioch and the other provinces, let the churches retain their privileges. Now, it's a short little thing. It was, in essence, a canon that had to do with how bishops for local churches were chosen. And by this point in time, you had the development of what might be called a metropolitan idea. And that is where, remember, quite some time ago, again, on the same silly-looking map, I pointed out that in the West, you had one apostolic see, Rome. That is, a church that claimed as its founder an apostle. And that was Rome. In the West, in the East, you had five. You had the Alexandria, you had the Jerusalem, you had Antioch. Eventually, Constantinople would make the claim, and the only reason that was even accepted is because the seat of the empire had been moved there. It really wasn't founded by an apostle, but four or five, depending on which list you look at. And so what they're saying is these major churches, by this point in history, the hierarchical form was developing, these major churches were to have authority within their province. And so what they're saying was, if you're down in Egypt, then the Bishop of Alexandria is the one who's in charge of the ecclesiastical matters in that area. If you're up in Italy, it's the Roman bishop. If you're over at Antioch, it's the Bishop of Antioch, et cetera, et cetera. Now, why is that significant? Pretty clear. The later theory from Rome is that the Bishop of Rome has juridical authority, judicial authority over the entire church. And it's always been believed that way. But there's never been a time when the church did not confess that the Bishop of Rome was the successor of Peter. And as the successor of Peter, had absolute authority over the entire church. But here at the Council of Nicaea, not only was the Bishop of Rome not there, the Bishop of Rome was not involved in calling the council. The Bishop of Rome did not attend the council. He sent two presbyters in his place. They did not have a major role in the theological decision. And when the Council of Nicaea, when its decisions were announced and disputed amongst people, unlike the modern theory that says no council is a council until the Bishop of Rome approves it, nobody back then ever heard of such a thing. Never heard of such a thing. In point of fact, it is not until 845 AD that a forged document is produced called the Pseudo Isidorian Appeal that says that a council and its decisions are not valid or binding until approved by the Bishop of Rome. So we're talking 500 years down the road before anybody comes up with that idea, and yet, modern Roman Catholics will say, well, yeah, the Council of Nicaea is dependent upon the Bishop of Rome, and they'll say, didn't we have a Council of Nicaea? So you're talking about the Bishop of Rome. Totally on accurate. Yes.
Don't you know
you that God's been called? Oh, the reason God's been called the Council of Nicaea is very clear. He had just finished consolidating control of the empire. As you know, in the preceding decades, there had been a split, in essence. We had an Eastern Caesar and a Western Caesar. And that is what they always ended up trying to be the other guy and reconsolidating the Roman Empire. So he had done that. Of course, he had finally taken Rome itself. And so he wants peace. He wants anything that would tend toward division and warfare in the empire. He wants it taken care of, and he wants it taken care of first and foremost by political and diplomatic means, because he doesn't want to be sending his army all over the place. And so, since he has ended the persecution, and he has come to the conclusion, look, you know what, this Christianity thing, it's not going away. We tried to get rid of it for a long time, we attacked it, we killed him, we fed the lions of him, nothing for it. So, it's pretty obvious this Christianity thing ain't going away, and so let's stop persecuting it, and let's make it something that helps us. There's all sorts of these folks, and they tend to be rather obedient people. So if we can make friends with them, then we can help keep everybody happy. And so when he discovers, after stopping the persecution, a number of years later, he starts hearing about these debates that are taking place, especially in the East. And there's this split, and there's this schism. And he's become friends with some of the bishops, and he asks some of these bishops, you know, what's going on? And he discovers that from his perspective, this is dangerous, that it's not good to have this division taking place, and therefore, again, being a good Roman, you're only supposed to have one religion going on anyway. Multiplicity in religion is all right as long as you don't claim to be the only true religion, but if you claim to be the only true religion, then you have that. So, we don't know if someone suggested to him. Did the Holy Spirit say to him, yo, Constantine, baby, we got a problem here. Why don't you use your authority? We don't know. We have no way of knowing, but for his perspective, it was political. It was political because after the council, when the Arians started basically worming their way into his inner circle, he didn't care about what the council said. If we need to get rid of Homo Lucius now, so we can create peace, cool, fine, no problem. I don't know. Oh, there are those. Oh, sure. Eusebius certainly did. Eusebius certainly thought he was converted. But yes, he was. Yeah. So the problem in judging anything about Constantine, aside from our inability to do so anyways, but is that we don't have almost anything that he wrote that actually comes from him. It all comes through Eusebius, and we know that he was more than willing to, shall we say, make things look better than they actually would. So, hard to say.
Well, now you know more about the Council of Nicaea than you ever want to know. But it is a watershed point, and as we start, you know, once we get into a period where we, for example, briefly document what took place in the Inquisition, you might go, how do we go from the New Testament to the Inquisition? What was the process? Well, it was a long process. And here's one of the steps along the way. Nobody there, none of the bishops who packed their little bags and got on the horses provided by the imperial authority and traveled off to Nicaea, had the foggiest idea what the eventual outcome of this process would be. They would have had no way of knowing. But it was a big step. It was a big step. Okay? All right, let's close with that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being reminded again of the fact that we stand in the stream of history. Lord, that you have been active. Lord, help us to learn from the past, both the mistakes as well as the things we've done rightly, and to again be convinced that we need to stand firmly upon the basis of your scriptures, even when that is very unpopular to do, Father. Help us take strength from that. Be with us now as we go into worship, as we lift up our hearts in song. Help us to think closely on those hymns of worship as we sing them. Help us to listen as the word of God is read to us, and as the servant of God opens that word and speaks to us, Father, be pleased to meet us in worship by conforming us to the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.